You know, just for the record, Dan mentioned teriyaki chicken twice yesterday. That's his choice what he orders. I don't order teriyaki chicken. I'm not into that. So, you know, I feel a little bit like kind of set up for failure here. You know, we have like, you know, what I call nearly the dream team come and preach last 3 days, starting with James, then Peter, then Dan and Marcus, and it's like, you know, that Kobe, LeBron, Dwayne Wade, and Chris Paul, and here I am, Tayshaun Prince. Yeah, I feel a little bit like how Tayshaun felt, sitting on the bench, getting in the game. You know, I feel like I'm set up to fail here. Then we go over the Shins, their ministry 10 years, like, why bother, huh? So I say that to lower your expectations. I know that people didn't have a higher expectation of Tayshaun Prince. So hopefully I'll under-promise and try to over-deliver a little bit. You know, I want to propose, I'll talk to James when he gets back from sabbatical. Next FOF class, we have 9 sessions. I want to extend it by 2. 10th and 11th class. I'm semi-serious about this. First class, 10th class is one another's. It's so important. Maybe one another's. And do 5 hours of this. But the 11th class, I'm semi-serious about, a little less serious, but could be serious if we really think about it, is called Vanda Brothers. Mandatory reading for FOF. Mandatory teaching, mandatory watching the whole DVD set. 8 hours of Band of Brothers. How many of you have seen Band of Brothers or read the book? So about half the crowd. There's more than half. This is just unbelievable. This is near blasphemy that people have not watched that. You are missing out on life. I don't know how you walk your Christian life without this. It's just after the Bible, Dick Winters. You know, the reason I say it a little bit more seriously because I try to think of a humble leader, humble person. That was Dick Winters. He was the leader of the 82nd Airborne Division who landed behind the invasion. You know, John went to Normandy Beach and got me a clicker. I actually have that in my backpack. I carry that around as a reminder for me. A clicker they use, a replica of. To the man, he was the leader of Easy Company, and all the men looked up to him. He was the man. They respected him with his humble, strong leadership. And one of the statements that displayed his humility is that at the end of, you could go to like the, at the end, he's in the last scene, he's the modern day, current day. He's old now, he said something. He said his son, grandson came up to him and asked, "Grandpa, were you a hero in the war?" And with tears in his eyes, he said, "No, son, but I served with the company of heroes." He considered his men greater than him because he saw what he did. Because he stood, a lot of times, he had to, because he was a leader, stood behind the lines and watched his men. He sent them and fight in the front lines, risking their lives. Many of them lost their lives. But what I want to transition to, the greatest hero, or most humblest, if there's a word, the ultimate model of humility, we all know, that is our Lord. That is our Lord. It would be wrong for me, it would be nearly blasphemous for me to sit here or stand here before you to speak on humility without putting our Lord Jesus Christ on top of that list. Humility is one of the excellencies of Christ. The highest form of character is to be called Christ-like. No quality mimics Christ, imitates Christ, They say imitation is the greatest form of flattery. The greatest form of Christ-like imitation is humility. Because in Philippians 2 tells us, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God the thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on a form of man. Being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our Lord was meek, lowly of heart. He knew when to be firm, when to rebuke others, because to protect God's glory. But he was humble. He modeled the complete submission of Father's will to us. Even though he himself was God, he devoted his rights to his Father and glorifying the Father rather than himself. And one of the greatest forms of humility to mankind we see in John 13, washing the feet, the dirty feet of the disciples. You know, I should be the last of all the preachers this weekend to speak on humility, because I fight that so much. The daily battle, daily grind, because humility does not come easy for me, I think for all of you as well. Humility is not within our grasp, in our own power, in our own deeds, in our own works. Humility only comes through the grace of God. Whatever ounce the humility that we could possibly muster, know this, brothers and sisters, it comes from the grace of God. It is not a human-like trait, it's God-like trait. Therefore, also, I cannot, in my good conscience, preach on humility and start this sermon on humility without prayer. So let's go to the Lord, that He would grant me and all of us humility as we study this topic. Lord, we give you praise for our salvation, your love gift of your Son. We thank you for allowing him to be a sin for us, yet at the same time, model that for us so clearly and evidently in the scriptures. May we follow his footsteps as we study this night. I pray that you would use not the man's qualities, but the qualities of your scripture to use a man, but not a prideful man, to teach your truth this night. In Jesus' name. Amen. Again, humility is not a popular human trait. If you ever go to Barnes & Noble or any Borders or anything, look for a section on humility. Look for it all day long. You won't find it. Anything close, mm-mm. Right? You go to Amazon, type in humility, there's only very few books that come up. Right? But you want to look at diet, right? How to lose 10 pounds in 2 hours or something. Or self-help books, how to make yourself feel good tomorrow. You know, how to have a better view of self. It's all over the place. Those are like, different diets are on top 10 sellers list all the time. Different self-help books are on Dr. Phil and so on. It's rarely talked about on TV shows, talk shows. You know, even valedictorian speeches, never talked about. It's rarely a core value of organizations outside of church. The basic of reason this is so hard to find is that humility only survives in the presence of God. When God goes, when God's grace leaves, humility won't be found. You know, atmosphere we breathe outside of the church is hostile to humility. It is utterly foreign to most people and some Christians. In the modern social, political, economic climate, humility has a difficult time surviving. It'll suffocate. It disappears Why is humility so difficult to find? It is because of pride. Because humility, as rare as is, humility is to find, it's so common for pride to be found everywhere, even in this room, in all of us. But one thing that, in God's views, let's take God's views, of all the sins that we could commit, I think one sin that God hates, that's a strong word, God hates, is pride. You know, think about it. To God to hate something, that means you have to, God has to have that same equal love or greater for another thing. As much as God hates pride, that's how much He loves humility in people. You know, to love little children, we have a lot of little children among us, right? To love children, that means at the same time, you must hate any mistreatment of them, abuse of children, neglect of children. If you love freedom, you must hate slavery. The reason why I want to speak about this observation is that the same reason is that as much as God loves humility, that distaste, God's distaste for pride is great. Because, you know, the only reason why anyone should hate something is because it replaces or ruins something that is good, beautiful, or wonderful. That's what God hates, something like pride. He hates what it replaces, something that is beautiful, which is humility. God loves humility. God loves humble people. So in a way, God's hatred for pride is a reflex of what He loves. He loves humble people. He loved humility in His Son. Proverbs 8:13 says, "I hate pride and arrogance." God is opposed to human pride. Isaiah 2:12 says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against anyone who is pride and lofty." James 4:6, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God's hatred for pride is out of His holiness. John Calvin wrote, "God cannot bear seeing His glory appropriated by His creatures in even the smallest degree. So intolerable to Him is sacrilegious arrogance of those who, by praising themselves, obscure His glory as far as they can." Pride obscures God's glory. What is pride? Pride is seen in the Old Testament. The word is used for lifting up themselves in the highest places, magnification, presumptuousness, and is also related to rebellion. Pride is the highest form of rebellion against God. Psalm 101, verse 5. David speaks for God and says, "Man of haughty looks and arrogant heart, I will not endure." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant is an abomination to the Lord." The Old Testament is clear. And we see in the New Testament people who are blinded, the pride of the leaders of Israel, who are blinded by their own greatness, were blinded to God's truth, because they look for gains of themselves, for themselves. Pride wins, truly. Pride wins no victory, doesn't gain any crowns. Men never honor it. How many of you love prideful men? Why do we do it? Because no one respects a proud man. No one likes a proud man. Even menial slaves would look down upon a proud man. Pride is self-idolatry. I was sharing with some people today where pride is this. Prideful people literally do this in their own hearts. Figuratively, you might as well build an altar of yourself in your home. Right in the, not in the corner, right in the middle of the, your family room, living room. Exact size and weight, height, dimensions. And as you enter the home or when you walk by it each day or many times a day, pride bows down to yourself and worships it. Pride is procreation, self as God, appointing self as God Himself and worshiping it. I should give you many quotes from many godly men. Stuart Scott wrote, "A person is prideful who believes that they and in themselves are or should be a source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise." I love Charles Spurgeon. He's just straightforward. Listen to him. This is just but clear and just no holds barred, no holding punches quote of what pride in Charles Spurgeon's views. "Demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die 1 hour before us. It is so woven into our very war of nature that till we are wrapped in our winding sheets, we'll never hear the last of it. It is the worst malformation and the monstrous thing in creation. It is altogether very reverse of the creatures which God has made, which is pure and holy. Pride is the firstborn of hell." John Stott wrote, "Pride is more than the first seven deadly sins. It itself is the essence of all sin." C.J. Mahaney wrote, "Pride contends for the supremacy of God." You are contending. You think you're the number one contender to God. That's prideful. You think about Mike Tyson in his heydays, and you think you're going to get in the ring. This is just, you're talking about God. You're not even talking about Mike Tyson. The utter foolishness, that's how pride blinds all of us in our hearts. Pride is the most serious of sin. And we were sharing with some sisters today, and James and I talk about this. It's a prideful statement for us to say we'll never divorce our wives. That's pride. Are we capable? Absolutely. It's by the grace of God we have marriage today. For all of us, husbands, for us to say anything beyond that, we are all capable of that level of evil because pride. Let's not be presumptuous. Let's not presume upon God. By the grace of God, we are married to whom we are married to. In the grace of God, we have children, we have loving homes, we have married to godly women, and we live according to, try to live according to God's standard. That's all by the grace of God. And our, as our salvation is sustained by Him, our marriages are sustained by Him. It's not by our works, what we do, that sustains those things. It's not our, not even our faith. We're not sustained by what we do. How many times you go to church? How many times we attend retreats? How many times we exhort one another? That's not enough. It's God who sustains us. God allows us to practice one another's. This is the most offensive reality. It opposes the very existence of God's nature. The question, therefore, is not, do I have it? Question, true question or the answer is, where is it in my heart and how much do I have it? Andrew Murray wrote, "Pride is the beginning of every sin. Pride lies behind every sin." Some other observations on pride is, pride is self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-centeredness. Pride considers itself above instruction. Pride takes credit for what God does. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? He was great. He said, Is this not the Babylon the Great which I myself have built as a royal residence? And we see him grazing in the land like a field, like an ox. After he is restored and he confesses, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt the honor of the King of Heavens. For all his works are true and his ways just. He is also humble to those who walk in pride. He humbles those who walk in pride. Pride exalts in being made much of. That's antithesis of John the Baptist's motto. I must decrease and he must increase. No, this is, I must increase and I must increase some more. And one thing, according to this text, as we study today, pride is not anxious, but trust in God. All of us have different circumstances that we're facing difficulty this day. And it'll be many days in the future. There are uncertainties, difficulties, hardships that you're facing this day and in the future. But pride makes you anxious. Humility, trust in God. So what is the remedy to this? Let's get to the topic, is humility. T.J. Mahaney wrote this, and I read the same book. How many of you read the book Good to Great by Jim Collins? Great, it's a business book. One other person? You guys, some of you need to just get out and kind of find out the world. You know, Band of Brothers, even. That's not encouraging to me. Very interesting. It's perpetually on the New York Sellers Best Times list on the business section of the books. Good to Great. It's one of the most, in the last 10 years, most influential probably book in the business world. I think I read it about 3 times. I read it with my staff, personally read it. It's a gold standard of business leadership manual. The book is driven by this question, can a good company become great? And he did an exhaustive criteria of the things that would be considered in order for a good company to become considered great over a long, enduring period of time. And 11 companies succeeded, met the criteria. Solid performance over years, decades. And interestingly, one of the factors considered were the leaders and CEOs. Obviously, that's very important. If you ask Cornerstone, you ask about James Shin, right? What is the people, the view about him? Things like that. What is he like? But it was not a surprise that these were great leaders, obviously. They had incredible professional will, great leadership, willing to endure anything to achieve success. You expect to find these things in these corporate leaders. But to Collins and his staff's surprise, these leaders were self-effacing people. Very modest people. Good to great company leaders never wanted to be larger than life. None of you can name them. They never aspired to be on a pedestal. They wanted to be just ordinary. They interviewed people who worked directly for them. And they described their boss as being like this. Quiet, modest, reserved, shy, mild-mannered, gracious, and humble. It's very interesting, these corporate leaders. Even in the world, people follow these type of leaders. How many of you know who Herb Kelleher is? Herb Kelleher. Okay, that's only about 3 people. They're like, this is just going downhill for me. Okay. Herb Kelleher is president and CEO of Southwest Airlines. Only profitable airline. They make more money than all the U.S. airlines combined. But Herb Kelleher, every month, you don't know where he's going to show up. He just shows up at one of the guys who kind of cleans the plane. He just shows up different places, unassumingly. Cleans the planes. Sometimes he checks bags, he shovels bags into the airplane, he shows up and does this. And after he did it for a long time, they found out, this is the CEO doing this. And the word got around that that's what he does. every month. He did it unassumingly. He wanted to find out what the employees endured. Okay? And they're always top three of in the employee satisfaction survey. This type of leader. Humble leader. You know, humility is the enemy of pride. And humility is an endangered species, endangered virtue. No. Humble heart senses subordination to Christ. Humble heart gives credit for what he alone can do, Christ. Humble heart wants him to get all the glory. Humble heart does not feel right about better treatment that he receives than what Jesus got on this earth. Because we deserve that treatment. And a humble heart each day is amazed at what God does in our lives. As destruction is promised to those who are prideful, humility is prized, grace is promised for those who are humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord that he will exalt you. Thomas Watson said, it is better to lack anything than humility. You're going to lack anything? Lack anything you want, but don't lack humility. When someone is humble, they are focused on God and others, not self. They don't desire to be recognized and be approved by others. They feel no competition with others, especially with God. You know, when C.J. Mahaney wrote, one of the greatest aspects of humility is it gets God's attention. You get Isaiah 66:2. There is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and the contrite of spirit trembles at my word. God will find, he'll look at those who are humble. He will find humility. He will find those who are with humility. Humility draws the gaze of our sovereign God. Isn't that what we want? Don't we all want God to pay attention to us? Maybe in a selfish way many times. But you're humble. God will gaze at you. God will find you. So when we are in our depths of our despair, when we are humbled in the valley of life, when the difficulties hit us, uncertainties, anxious things just hit us, in the valley of life, that's where God dwells because you are humbled. So we often need when we have humility. Humility is the risk of not being noticed, underappreciated, not being praised, not being rewarded. Now, James and Sarin didn't run this race, serve all these years to be praised this night, one retreat for about 15 minutes. No, they want to be noticed by God, and their treasure is in heaven. And sometimes, let's face it, people, because of our sinfulness, being unnoticed, underappreciated is painful, is it not? Doesn't that hurt? When we lose face sometimes, maybe, that's painful. Being made little of, isn't that painful? But isn't that what our Lord did? Being looked down upon. Maybe it's difficult to have humility because there's so much pain involved. So much fear involved. But you know, it's a funny thing. The moment that we think we have humility, that's probably a good sign that you don't have humility. Humility is something we have and we don't even notice. But God promises through Scripture, He notices. The sovereign God gazes at your humility. So it doesn't matter if you notice, you shouldn't notice. If anybody else notices, the question is, does God notice your humility? And He will find our humility. So I want to talk to two groups of people today. Two groups of people tonight, actually. It's 1 Peter 5, there's 5 to 7, actually 1 through 7. First of all, I'll be speaking to the elders, pastors, and shepherds of this church. Second group is my favorite people in this church. Young men. I love you guys. Two groups of people I love. Other people, I love you also. But I think other people would listen. You could draw great principles, biblical principles from this. Job of those who serve in church office or shepherds, who shepherd the flock. And we're going to talk about those who are to submit to those same flock shepherds. I want to go to verse 6 first. Actually, verse 6. He talks to, actually, verses 1 through 4, he talks to the shepherds. Then verse 5, he talks to the younger men. Then verse 6 and 7, he talks to both people, I believe. Because it says, therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. I believe what Peter is saying here is, shepherds, leave humbly. Your main attitude in your leadership is humility. And young men, just have humility. Clothe yourself with humility before one another. The seriousness is depicted in verse 4, where the chief shepherd will appear, and there will be a day of judgment. And it's a sobering thing that we serve in leadership, and that someday we'll be accountable. And we'll give an account to our Lord. And it's interesting, Peter writes this in 1 Peter 5. They remember, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And right before he was crucified, he met Christ's eyes on the courtyard. Imagine how he felt. I can't think of a lowest moment for a man to endure than that. I denied the Lord 3 times, and here I am. I see Lord's eyes before He's going to die in hours. Then He meets Christ again by Sea of Tiberias. Then what does Christ say to him? The chief shepherd says to the under shepherd 3 times, "Do you love me?" He appeals to him, Lord. He appeals to his omniscience. Lord, you know I love you. He said 3 times, then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. I believe there's a connection to that because Peter was humbled. Now you could feed my sheep. You have been to the valley and I met you there. Now do your work as a humble servant. If anything Peter took away, he took away as a humble man. Even though as an apostle, you possessed with him the great powers that the God had allowed the apostles to have, yet one of the things that criteria for these men was, especially for Peter, was humility. So what does the word say about the elders? Verse 2, it says, elders need to exercise oversight to know them and understand their spiritual condition so they could lead and guard them. It says, under no compulsion, but voluntary, not for gain, not lording it over, not being a tyrant, not being a domineering leader, not for own personal gain, monetary gain, but as a humble leader, doing it voluntary to serve, not of his own compulsion. Not lording it over. Therefore, leaders and shepherds, we're not driven by authority or the position. We're driven by the work that God has given us. It's not misusing authority or our position. Paul was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. But they never strive for personal gain. Elders, pastors, and shepherds must be an example to the flock of humility so that the flock can imitate them. Elders' words and deeds must be synonymous. Elders must show humility in order to be a good leader, to be leading well. And there's also hope for the leaders in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is what we do it for, right? We don't do it for reward on this earth. We do it for the reward that is to come. Therefore, it's good that we honor our leaders. But if we go thankless, so be it. That's what God has ordained. That we are satisfied in serving the Lord and doing the work. There's a reward at the end. Unfading crown, right? This is what when Apostle Paul wrote at the end of his missionary career. In a Roman prison, he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord is the righteous judge and will reward me on that day. The leadership, true biblical leadership, is leading via humility. True humble biblical leader is one then who serves for others' goods. And I believe you have elders and pastors and shepherds who exemplify that in this church. Because none of us are self-made. We're made by grace of God. Many people have been hurt by their flock, but we go. Some people have been disrespected by the members, but we go. That's okay. We are tired. We'll rest in heaven. We'll go. Thankless hours, so be it. We go. Because joy and reward is at the end. And joy and reward in this earth, a true humble leader, because it's not about himself, his joy comes with the maturity of the flock. He rejoices when the sheep mature in the Lord and become more Christ-like. This is why humble leadership is servant leadership. Bruce Staber writes, authority is deficient without servanthood. It is not about who makes a decision, but who actually serves. The humble leader's greatness that we serve others and sacrifice for them and seeing them grow. So I want to give 5 applications here. I want to stop here before we go on to the young men. To the elders, shepherds and pastors, and all those of you who are aspiring to be one. First is, humble shepherds practices love for the flock first. We lead, humble leaders lead through love first. The first thing in counseling, Paul David Tripp writes, first thing in counseling is love the sheep first. Learn to love the sheep. Learn to love the member first. He also says, the foundation for people transforming ministry is not sound theology, not sound doctrine, it is love. Because without love, he says, theology is boat without oars. Not going to go anywhere. You know, shepherding without love is like hamburger without meat. Lakers without Kobe. Eugene without hair. See, if I don't have hair, I could get away with it, right? But Eugene, good thing, brother. First prerequisite is to love the flock. Love does not just give insight into life, counsel, and be done with them. Love pursues toward application, following up. Love is not a band-aid attempt at coping with difficult, cancerous world. True shepherds, humble shepherds, are happy to see their flock boasting in the Lord. And they magnify the Lord. And then they, through love, like Christ, have genuine compassion for those who are hurting. Secondly, humble shepherd understands that they are not the focus of relationship. You know, sometimes we give counsel as leaders and people don't follow through. And I see some shepherds are kind of hurt by that. Again, it's not about us. Right? We do the best we can, but it's about them. We're not relationship mongers. Humble leaders should not hog people either. That person must go through me because he's such a flock. Oh, we're all shepherds here. The point is to see that person grow, whether anyone, Han, Kim, Reuben Park, or whomever else shepherds them, God uses whatever means possible, and that person grows and matures in the Lord, that is our joy. We shouldn't be possessive and saying, it's me. No, we're not the focus of the relationship. People don't belong to us. They belong to God first. We're just stewards. Thirdly, I say this humbly as possible, leaders, shepherds, pastors, and elders. Humble shepherds do not consider people as projects. Try to get the problem solved in the shortest amount of time, with the least amount of effort, and the shortest amount of meetings, and be done with. You know, it's always tough and messy when one sinner tries to counsel another sinner. That's kind of crazy if you think about it. That's why it's by grace of God that any of us could shepherd anybody. In God's sovereignty, things work out. We have to trust in that. We cannot see them as drudgery. Ah, this guy called me because he got a D on his midterm. We could think for about 2 seconds and we got to get over that, right? But we are ambassadors of Christ. We are Christ under shepherds. That's a test of humility. When we could allow people's problems and relate to them and feel the same sorrow or the pain. Shepherds, humble shepherds do not work because we must, but because we are willing and we love them. Not for our own gain, but for their gain. We need shepherds, humble shepherds, who would do their work out of joy, leading people, whatever circumstances that God would use to produce fruit in their members' lives. Fourthly, humble shepherds need to shepherd one another. Don't be afraid to confront one another. Don't be afraid to confront your elders, pastors, and shepherds, especially one another. You know, we can't fear man like that. We need to call out one another. We need to show humility. It's false humility. You know something is wrong in their lives, and it's clearly sinful, and you don't call them out. That's false humility. That's pride. You just want to protect yourself. We need to call one another out. And it's difficult. Right? You know? Let's speak the truth. You know, men in elders, pastors, and shepherds' position don't get there because they get there because they're men of conviction. And we're strong in our leadership. We'll also make it difficult to confront. But at the same time, so shepherds, we need to accept rebuke and correction. As much as we could counsel others. I think the degree of the greatness of your counseling comes in the degree that you could listen to counsel as well. We need to be able to speak this truth and love, in truth and love, to one another. Lastly, I got to set up the truth. My wife says, I give like sports illustrations and sisters are going, what happened there? You know? So, shepherds cannot be Scottie Pippins. Okay. Not because of his nose or anything. Scottie Pippin, okay, see, I get this blank stare at my sister. Let me explain. I'll explain. My wife like, rebuked me on this. Like, Scottie Pippin was the dynamic duo. He's a right-hand man to, Ray knows all of it. He's a Chicago Bulls fan. Right-hand man to Michael Jordan. 50 top players in the last century, right? Great player. But Michael Jordan retired for those 2 years in 1994. Game 3 of NBA playoffs. Semi-final, Eastern Conference semifinals against, I think it was the Knicks, right? It was overtime, right? Game was tied. And Phil Jackson, he was the star on that team. And what did Phil Jackson, then the coach of Chicago Bulls, said, Scottie, you're not taking the shot. We're giving it to Tony Kukoc. What did Scottie Pippen do? He said, I'm not going to play. I don't take the shot. He sat on, there was a timeout. Phil Jackson called a play for Tony Kukoc, and Scottie Pippen. The rest of the team is meeting. He's sitting at the end of the bench. He refused to go in the game. The great thing about that story is Tony Kukoc hit that shot. See, he's just sitting there. You know, that's embarrassing, right? So, like, you know, brothers, you men, when other people get the shot, are we disappointed because we're in it for ourselves? When other people come up with better ideas, you feel jealousy? When other people are exalted, are you struggling with envy? I'm sure many of us struggle with that. Or do we serve only when we receive accolades from others? Does that motivate us? Or do we serve when it goes unnoticed? When our number is not called, but we're faithfully there when nobody notices. Every Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, you show up to shepherd your flock. When our needs are not met, we show up to preach. We show up when it's difficult, we show up to counsel that sister or brother. It's not about ourselves. So let's go to verse 5. Now we'll get to my favorite group in the church. Young men. And he addresses attitudes of young men. The first attitude is submission, says, first section of verse 5 says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Paul teaches this, that we are to be submit to all authority, right? But Peter is just addressing here in this context. They're younger men. So in our context, younger male members. Okay? I'm sure you know who you are. Okay? And the elders referring is not just to old men, but literally the shepherds of the church. But I would apply this in our context to elders, pastors, and shepherds. You know, why does Peter point out younger men or young men in this text? Because, especially to the leadership, because they're mostly the headstrong people. They like to defy leadership, right? They're young men who tend to be aggressive in their rebellion. And pride, and Peter draws a clear line of, I think, first of all, subordination. And I think the cultural context is evident here. That, you know, usually younger men in that sense, although they were men, like in the synagogues, would sit in the back of the synagogues. So younger men tend to be, even in modern day, tend to be enamored with their own ideas, can easily be rebellious, and rebellious against older generations' ideas or the leaders' ideas. You know, rebellious young men are very detrimental. I can't think of another group. Rebellious young men, I guess rebellious older men would be, leaders would be worse, but rebellious young men are detriment to what Christ loves, the church. It's telling them to learn to submit. It is call for respect, call for honor to those who are in spiritual leadership over them. This is fundamental for young men, a spiritual submission attitude toward humility. One of the ways that you develop humility in your life is showing direct. The verse says, clothe yourself. Okay, I'm not, again, I didn't go to CBI, you know. I didn't even qualify for that class. See, it's an active verb, right? That means happening all the time. Right, Jason, Dan? Right? I have to check it here. It's active verb tense. It's happening all the time. It means you have to purposefully do this. Purposely pursue it. And it's the attitude of humility. You pursue attitude of humility. Not only in relation to the leaders, to others, and to God. And last attitude there is trust. Casting your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Right? That applies to everyone, including younger men and leaders. You know, John Piper, I love what he said. He says, anxieties are meant to be cast. They're not to be carried. So one of the ways we clothe ourselves with humility is to cast our cares upon Him, to be on our knees to pray when anxiety is hit. You know, what is at the root of anxieties? Again, it's pride. Right? Lack of trust. Casting our anxieties is part of humbling ourselves. Casting our anxieties upon God is not simply separating the things you do after you humble yourself. It's something you do in order to humble yourself. So you're casting your anxieties, you cast upon God, oh, therefore I'm humble. No. It's an action that follows when we are humble. Without true humility, you can't truly cast your anxieties. I'll give you 5 applications for younger men. You know, James told me this. He said, 2 of the rarest things in the world, older men who are content and younger men who are humble. 2 of the rarest things. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, says, who in the flock are the hardest to manage? Who require the most frequent warnings and rebukes? And who occasions in the leaders have greatest fears for their souls and seem most hopeless? That the answer is young men. Who populates the prisons today? Only jail I went to was with Peter at Czech Republic. It's mostly men. So number one, young men, humble young men, submit to the elders. And I would also like that, are united with the elders. Dan read this earlier. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. MacArthur wrote, spiritual maturity also always calls for attitude of submission. And if you don't have that, not only you make the ministry difficult, the servant of the Lord is sorrowful and grieving. This is a God-ordained hierarchy of relationship in the church. For young men, prideful young men, in order for you to humble yourself, one of the ways is humble yourself in submission of your elders and be united with them. Support them. Pray for them so they would lead you well. You have everything to gain. Honor them. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Young men should not only be united with the elders, but minister to the elders in many ways. Praying for them, like I said. You know, talk about healing power. I literally felt the healing power of the church. I was an elder at that time in 2002. Those of you who don't know, I share this story all the time because It's one of the most encouraging things. And what happened there was the one another's, literally. You know, those of you who don't know, at 36, I had heart surgery. It usually don't occur for men even that young. Very unusual. You know? To be perfectly frank, I asked God, what is this happening to me? You know, why is this happening? And the thing is, I had surgery. The surgery was done. They cracked my ribs. They did surgery. They closed it up. I kept on bleeding. My dad told me, it'll take about 4 or 5 hours. It's no big deal. I went to surgery at noon. I wake up. The anesthesia these days are good. So I woke up, but my mind was clear. You know, sober-minded. Boom, he came to me. Right? God was gracious. I came, and nurses were talking, and they said, my wife was there. I said, what time is it? And she told me it was 4 a.m. Right? 16 hours had gone by. You know, I'm an accountant. I could do math. It's like, 16, 4. What happened to the other 9, 10 hours? Right? What happened? I kept bleeding after surgery, so they had to crack me open twice. It was getting dangerous. So they had blood transfusion and everything. Then the lungs got filled with water. Couldn't breathe on my own for a week. I was through breathing through the ventilator, one of the most heinous devices created for mankind. Most painful, awful thing. I had literally had morphine, and they were pumping me with morphine and steroids for me to get over this hump. Not eating for a long time. It was horrible, right? And one of the brothers came to the hospital, told my wife, and told me. And I'm like half drugged out. But I remember this conversation. Not conversation, him telling me. Is that he brought one of those pictures, retreat pictures. He said, Bob and Sophie, all these people are praying for you. And I was drugged out, but I could understand that. I don't want to be mystical, but I felt renewed. I felt motivated. And I told James this. At that moment, I felt encouraged. I told James, as soon as he visited me, day after they took out the tubes and everything, he says, there's two things I wanted to do. I want to see my children and do ministry again. Okay? That picture and that what brother said, they talk about literal healing power there. Rejuvenated me, motivated me, spurred me on to get over that hump. God used that brother to do that. Right? That's encouraging an elder, encouraging an older brother, even a shepherd. You can do that. That's using your life in a humble way, serving, finding a way to serve. I'm sure the flock shepherds, pastors serve you greatly. And it's a way humble people, humble young men find a way to serve the leaders. And secondly, humble young men are teachable, coachable, easy to counsel. They're good listeners. You know, many times it's difficult to change young men. Even to their detriment, they do what they want to do. But young men who open themselves for counsel are wise. Young men who don't open themselves up for counsel is really robbing themselves and robbing the leaders of fulfilling their roles and living an active one another Christian life. So this one another is between you and the shepherd, young men. Because young men tend to have, I was a young man once, is that a lot of blind spots. Your leaders could cover that for you. That's your shepherd's job. But pride considers himself greater than instruction, above instruction or correction. In Jeremiah 13:9, God says to the people of Judah, I will destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem and call them wicked people. Pride does not obey or listen or to submit. Having people around you who can reprove you and correct you and having a humble heart to receive that is a blessing. You should welcome that. You should be thankful. That means God's looking out for you. And along with that, humble young men invite not only are they teachable, they invite and pursue correction. They go and ask. You know, what are the restaurants? You go to restaurants a lot, and they always want you to fill out a survey, right? They want to know how they're doing. You should try to find out how you're doing from your flock shepherds, from your pastors. Pursuit of humility cannot be a solitary individual endeavor. Particularly for young men, must proactively pursue correction. This may be counterculture to everyone, but this is biblically true. You want to avoid those cream cheese moments, but if you have that, you want your shepherd to tell you, wipe that off. Right? Otherwise, your self-perception is wrong. Because truthfully, young men, brothers, you ever go to a carnival, you see that distorted mirror? That's a true vision. That's how God sees you. And the way that your shepherds could help you is to undistort that and tell you the truth. And James and I talk about this Korean word called myeon. Right? We talk about, and there's no English word, so we just revert back to our Korean style, right? Miracle Land days, and still reverberating in our lives. Myeon means like, they just don't get it. They don't understand themselves. It's like ultimate foolishness or self-deceit. They don't understand themselves or realize the situation. It's like some guys, right? Like when Kwame Brown was on the Lakers. It's like him, the game is tied and he wants to take the shot. He wants to take the three-pointer down by two and they want to win the game. It's like, that's media, right? You guys know what I'm talking about now. Kwame Brown is not a very good basketball player. But he's been a bust for years. Waste of money for a lot of organizations, truthfully, right? But that's kind of spiritual lives that we may lead. We want to do all these things, yet we don't see it. We don't see ourselves correctly. Your flock shepherds, your shepherds and pastors could do that, help you do that for you. As you confess to one another, make yourself vulnerable. You know, when you're flock small groups with your flock shepherds, you know, as you start new flock groups this September, maybe one application for you within an application is for you to really make yourself vulnerable and tell the realities of your life. And I've been to many flock groups. I've led a flock group for many years. You just come and kind of tell very superficial things, not opening up. Why do we do that? That's pride. Humble younger men. This is, you know, in the context of the Bible, this is men. Younger men constitute men even in the 40s, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was in early 40s. So it constitutes most of us. Right? Invite that in our lives. And then, tied in with that, humble young men are not oversensitive to correction and reproof. Right? What is the reason for hypersensitivity? Being oversensitive. Again, it's nothing more than pride. Because pride, Richard Baxter said, pride causes men to hate reproof. Because proud are presumptuous in finding fault with others, but do not love the person who reproves them. We need to love those who reprove us. Now, what does oversensitivity lead to? Sometimes prideful men, you ever have anger or bitterness or hatred even, or any symptoms like this after someone reproves you? Because you're prideful. Because we're prideful. The last of this group is a humble young man serves others. Serves others. Godly young men know how to handle themselves around older men, even younger men, older women, even younger men, younger women, helping them, even families. That's what Pastor Marcus said. We need to love one another across the board. Don't be afraid of women in our church with 3-4 children. Serve them. Love them. Right? Learn to carry their bags. Open doors. Right? The basic of things. Right? Learn to serve other men in a biblically masculine way. You know, saying being able to be thankful, like Pastor Marcus said, is like saying things in a proper way like we did tonight. Right? In the modern world, the modern pop culture has allowed like two men to be involved closely and it's looked upon weird. That's wrong. Don't let pop culture drive us, dictate us by certain movies that come out where two guys can't even go camping anymore together. Right? Right? But no, seriously, it's if two men do things to encourage one another, praise be to God. It just makes, the culture makes it weird. Don't let culture drive Cornerstone culture. Don't let that dictate our lives. Let's not be held by a standard of the world. Be held the standard of the Bible. Serve one another. Well, that's weird. Well, that's weird because of the world standards. We're driven by what the world says we ought to do. Right? And one of the recommended readings, I read Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. Good book. Good book. Way to encourage one another. So to conclude, brothers and leaders and everyone else, you know, how does CBC receive blessing of God in the next 10 years? How do we honor God in the next 10 years? One of the ways is the younger men submit and humble and clothe yourself with humility toward one another and submit to, as you are humble and submit to the leaders, and the leaders humbly serve and lead from the front. Being thankful. You know, when we want to attempt something good, in our endeavor to be humble before God and men, you know, our enemy will attack us and pride will attack from all sides. But let's be vigilant. Because we have hope, we can do this. Because there's a Chinese proverb, a generation, a faithful generation leaves a shade for the next generation to enjoy. Right. But let's, something like that, in terms of the shade that is provided by the cross of Calvary will help us each day to be humble, to model our Lord who is ultimate picture of humility, that we could do this. You know, we had a picnic this week and someone asked me this week that, you know, what would you want to see CBC accomplish in the next 10 years? And we could say one of the things, maybe a church plant somewhere, a pastor's college. There are many things that we would like to accomplish. But the one thing I think we'd be truly thankful for, I would truly be thankful for, is in 10 years, if people visit our church, that they would say, man, these are humble people. Cornerstone. They're humble. Now, because we go through a lot of things, that's one of the things we don't hear yet. Did they teach the Bible? They're welcoming? Good snacks? Good retreats? All those things. Good things. Good things. A lot of positive things we should be thankful for. But humility is not there yet. And it starts with us. Elders and pastors, passed down to the young men. Men, we are ordained to be leaders, young or old, one way, shape, or form. Let's be leaders, humbling ourselves, leaning on the grace of God to accomplish what humanly is impossible, that Christ, have faith in God's grace, that Christ will finish that work in the men of Cornerstone. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth. As sinful man, it's difficult to see how we would ever be humble. How would we ever come close to what Christ exemplified for us in his life on this earth? How are we to accomplish this, Lord? We know that this is impossible without the grace of God. May we come before you on our knees, begging, beseeching you that you would make us humble. That we would attempt to be humble. And this is what we truly desire. That you would make Cornerstone a humble church. For our own credit, but the credit to our Lord, for the glory of Christ. That would shine. That would be a format, platform for the gospel to go forward on the basis of our humility. May Christ be exalted through anything that we achieve. In Jesus' name, amen.